All right, well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We've reached Mark chapter 2 as we're walking through this action-packed book of the Bible, as we're taking this summer to look at this action movie of a gospel. And as we're going to see, especially beginning in Mark chapter 2, the conflict is going to begin to increase. The temperature begins to rise here as Jesus will have more and more conflicts with the religious leaders. And we see the first one here in Mark chapter 2. So take a look at that with me now, Mark 2, beginning of verse 1. As we consider forgiving sins, the work of the Son of God. Mark 2, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time of worship. We thank you that you are at work. We thank you that even as we see in this text, Christ continues to press into our hearts and our lives. And we thank you that today is an opportunity for us to come in contact with your word. It's an opportunity for us to meet with your manifest glory, Lord, for you to do your work in our hearts by your word and your spirit. And we pray you would do that today. Bless us. And Lord, we pray for our members. We pray for those in the community. We pray for those suffering from this continuing disease that's going around. And Lord, help your church stand up and be a light of love, showing your love and speaking your love into others' lives, that they might know the Son of God, the Christ, the one who forgives sins. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to talk to you about disease a little bit today, using this text here and looking at the life of Jesus and his ministry. And the first thing I want us to notice in this text is, number one, the root of disease. Jesus is going to get to the root of the disease, and he does it by going home. Verse 1 tells us he had returned to Capernaum. He returned from where? Well, he had finished his first tour of the synagogues in Galilee. He was going around and he was teaching in the different synagogues, and now he has come back home. Now, did he come to his home? Did his family relocate here? Or was he referring to Simon and Andrew's home that was already mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 29? We're not sure. It's one of those places. Some believe he used Simon and Andrew's home as his kind of home base. But regardless of the address, notice that word spread that Jesus was back in town. And so what happened? Well, just as the crowds were kind of coming out to him when he was touring in Galilee, I can imagine anybody familiar with deadheads? Anybody know what deadheads are? Anybody a deadhead? That's right, Eric. Hippies. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, maybe. I'm kind of kidding. Well, it's almost like Jesus had these people who would follow him around in his tour when he was going throughout synagogues in Galilee. And now that he's home, the crowds again come around. Verse 2, many were gathered together. There was no more room in the homes, and their homes weren't big homes like we have today. These are small, single-story homes, and it was filled with people. We're going to read that it was so filled that there were even scribes there. Who scribes, by the way, mostly hung around where? Mostly hung around Jerusalem. What were they doing up here in Capernaum? They had heard about Jesus. So they were there. They were in the house. They were sitting. And the house was so packed, there was no room even at the doorway. You couldn't even stand in the doorway to look in and to see what was happening. And Jesus is there doing what? He's preaching to them. Remember he said in chapter 1, this is the reason I came, to preach the gospel of God. So that's what he's doing. He has a crowd. He's going to preach the gospel of the kingdom to them. And while he's preaching, this is a familiar story to many of us. We remember hearing this from when we were children in Sunday school. Many of us have heard this since then. These four men approach carrying a paralytic on a cot, kind of a mat. Maybe think of a blanket. And I imagine the four of them each carrying a corner of it. And they're bringing this paralytic man to come see Jesus. Why? Because they knew that Jesus healed. He had already healed in their town. He was known for that before. And then he was going around in Galilee and he was healing people with ailments. And so they came believing. They came with faith. They came trusting that Jesus could do what he has said and what he has demonstrated that he could do. And so they come and they are determined to get to Jesus. But they show up and it's packed. They can't get in. So what do? Naturally, they climb the stairs. Those first century homes usually had a set of stairs on the outside so that you could get up to the roof. I mean, it's hot there. They didn't have air conditioning. They would sometimes they would even sleep at night on the roof of their homes. And these men climb up these steps. They get to the roof. And once there, they proceed to dig through it. I know what you're thinking. It'd be pretty difficult to dig through one of our roofs, most of them. But in Jesus' day, these structures had roofs that were made of cross beams with sticks and reeds laid across them and some thatch work, and then that was covered with mud. And they even had rollers they would use to press this mud down, and then it would bake in the hot sun, and it was a pretty solid roof. They would eat up there. They would sometimes host get-togethers on their roofs. But that's the kind of roof that these men dig through. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, it mentions that they pulled up the tiles. And now, the tile work on a roof wasn't very common, but actually, in this area of Capernaum, there were some houses that did have tiles on their roofs. So it appears that this home had these tiles. So they pulled the tiles up, and then they dug through the dirt, through the thatch work and the sticks, and made a hole large enough to then let their friend down into the presence of Jesus. Can you imagine? See, here's the problem with a story like this. We've heard it so many times. We've read it so many times. You read it, and you're like, oh, yeah, it's the guys going through the roof. Wait a minute. The guys went through the roof. Nothing is mentioned here about the crowd's response. Can you imagine, Simon, if this is your house and you're sitting there listening to Jesus and you're soaking it in and you're like, he is the Christ. This is him. He's in my home. And then dust starts kind of falling from the ceiling and then twigs start falling and then your ceiling starts caving in. He says nothing of Jesus' response. As Jesus is there preaching, and I've had some strange things happen in the middle of a sermon, and sometimes it's knocked me off, and sometimes I just keep rolling with it. But can you imagine somebody digging through the ceiling, coming through and lowering someone down? That is determination. Those men were determined. They were going to get their friend to Jesus. And what I want you to understand here, even as we're talking about the root of disease, is I want to just pause for a minute and talk about a key element of faith. This is faith. This is trust. Trust is determination. That's what it is. We often say desperate times call for desperate measures. Well, I believe that one of the things we see in Scripture, and one of the things I've experienced in my life, is desperate times also demonstrate your faith. That's when your faith really comes to the surface. When everything's going well and you're planning a wonderful afternoon at a picnic and there's going to be burgers and you're happy, it's easy to come and celebrate Jesus and talk about you're following Him and you're a Christian. But when things get bad, when things get rough, when there's obstacles in your way, and it seems like there's no other hope, that's when faith is really demonstrated through your determination. And these men were determined. In fact, look at verse 5. And when Jesus, what? When Jesus did what? Say it. Saw their faith. Everyone, when Jesus did what? He saw their faith. Their faith was evident. It could be seen. This is James. This is the book of James, right? Our faith is made evident. It comes out on the surface in what we do, especially in hard times. Jesus saw their faith. And so he says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And finally, these men and their faith is vindicated. It's vindicated. For all of their efforts and earlier in the day, going to their friend's house and putting him on the mat and calling up their buddy, we got three, we need another guy, we're going to see Jesus, and they get together and they carry this guy miles, I don't know how long it was, it could have been a block, but they carry this guy to come see Jesus, and they get there and they can't see him, the house is packed. So what do? They climb the stairs carrying this guy up the stairs. And I imagine they laid him while they dug through the roof. But again, remember, they dug through the roof. And then they lowered him down. And after all of this, Jesus did it. He did it. He healed this man. No, he didn't heal this man. That's not what Jesus did. Certainly that would be unexpected. I mean, Jesus is already known. He has a reputation for doing what? Talking about the kingdom and doing what? And healing. And the third thing, casting out demons. He's healed. When he was here last time, he was healing all kinds of people. They've probably heard about him healing people in his itinerant ministry out in Galilee. And now he comes and they bring their friend. They do all this work. They get him down there and they're waiting for him to be healed. Your sins are forgiven. That's not what they expected. But friends, that's so much more important. That's so much more important. And again, remember, Jesus has come to preach about the kingdom of God, and not only preach about the kingdom of God, but to establish the kingdom of God. And so while everybody gets excited about healings and God doing things for us now in our little short temporal lives, removing obstacles and hardships, everybody loves that stuff, Jesus is again emphasizing there's something more, there's something bigger. Your sins are forgiven. Now, we must at least recognize, though, that in the Old Testament, sickness was often associated with sin. There was a connection there. And healing was associated with forgiveness. And so while that might not be what they expected, they might have already begun connecting the two. Psalm 103, verse 3, "Who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases?" You see? Forgiveness and healing. Iniquity, diseases. Or the famous 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, by the way, that verse is not a promise to the United States of America. That verse is a promise to the Jews in the Old Testament. and we go pretty afar. We really skew the context and the meaning of that verse when we start applying that to what we need to do here in the United States. It's really not what God's talking about. But let us continue. Psalm 41, verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. See the connection between sickness and forgiveness. But then, does that mean that all of our sicknesses and all of our diseases are a result of our own sin? Well, Job reminds us that our troubles and our sicknesses are not always the result of our sin. It's not a result of our sin. Yet there's still this connection between every sickness and disease, every hurt, and man's original sin. That's what we must get. For that is where sickness came from. Adam and Eve severed our relationship with God, and when they broke that relationship with sin and rebellion, they brought the curse into the world, which brought sickness and it brought death. And ever since then, we've suffered the consequences of man's rebellion. Every fever that you have suffered, every virus that you have had, every pandemic that has ever spread is a result of mankind's sin in the garden. It's all connected. Every time that your eyes and your sinuses react to the pollen in the air. Anyone suffer with allergies? Do you realize the irony of allergies in a Christian worldview? God created man to shepherd and care for creation, to have dominion over it. Your allergies are a rejection of creation. You're allergic to creation, the very thing that God put you here to tend and to care for. That's because of sin and the curse and the fall. And though this crowd has gathered to see more miracles, they wanted to see Jesus heal the sick. And I can even imagine as they lowered this paralytic man down, and when people recovered from the shock and realized who it was, oh, that's Jeff. That dude's been paralyzed like his whole life. I mean, we don't know how long he's been paralyzed, but bear with me. Once they realize that it's Jeff, the paralyzed guy, they're like, oh, this is it. Jesus is going to do it again. They wanted Jesus to continue to advance the kingdom through pushing back the curse. That's what his miracles are doing. He's pushing back the curse and the shadow and the darkness of sin. But what Jesus wanted to do was to press deeper and beyond that and to advance the kingdom reality of his mission, which was about salvation, and that requires the forgiveness of sin. There is no genuine and lasting healing until Jesus repairs the breach of sin. Until he suffers the wrath for our rebellion against God. None of these miracles really matter. He might heal you and you might do pretty good for the next 40 years, but then you're going to die. You're still going to die. The root of all disease is sin. But Jesus came to be the cure, and that's the second thing I want us to see here, the cure for disease. The cure for disease in verses 6 and following. And now it's here that we really begin to see this first of several conflicts with the religious leaders. As his ministry is increasing, their opposition is going to also intensify. So it tells us, verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there. The scribes are experts in the law. They had to go through like schooling. They had to be tested to be qualified as a scribe. And scribes are going to come up several times in Mark. I think only once they're mentioned in kind of a favorable sense. But these scribes are here. We could give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they're there because, hey, this guy's performing miracles and he's preaching about the kingdom. Let's go see if maybe this guy is the Messiah. Let's just grant them that. So they're there, maybe they're seekers, we call them. And then Jesus is preaching, and then the sick man comes down, and they're like, whoa, okay, maybe we're going to see something. And then Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And when they hear that pronouncement, they're shocked, and they consider it blasphemy. That's blasphemy. By the way, blasphemy is a charge in Jesus' day, which if you actually proved in court, that could bring capital punishment. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark later on, I don't know if you know the story, and spoiler alert, but Jesus is going to end up getting arrested and he's going to be crucified. And the reason the charges they bring against him is blasphemy. And so we see the beginning of that here, even in this text. Why blasphemy? Why do they consider what he's saying blasphemy? After all, in the Old Testament, a prophet, even a priest, could announce that your sins were forgiven. Now, they're not the ones that forgive them. They just recognize that the criteria that God has set forth for forgiveness has been met. And so they're announcing something that God has done. And we see it in the Old Testament. That's not blasphemy. But that's not what they think Jesus is doing. In fact, that's not what Jesus is doing. He's not simply announcing that a criteria has been met. He's actually forgiving sin. He's doing the forgiving, and therefore he puts himself on equal footing with God. That is blasphemy. That's blasphemy. And in verse 8, Jesus immediately knows what they're thinking. Again, demonstrating his divinity. It doesn't tell us if this is the Holy Spirit let him know, or if this is part of just his own divine nature, knowing it, but regardless, he knows what they're thinking, and he makes their doubts public. Why do you question these things? And then he engages them in this argument using questions, and this is a teaching tool in a way that Jesus would often argue, especially with religious leaders. Which is easier? Jesus says. What is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Well, which is easier? Which is easier to say? Well, it's certainly easier to say your sins are forgiven, for there's no immediate way to test that, right? How could they invalidate that? How could they disprove Jesus' testimony by saying that this man's sins are forgiven? But if Jesus says, rise and walk, that would connect him. That would connect the legitimacy of his ministry to the empirically verifiable miracle. So what does Jesus do? He's already said your sins are forgiven, so here he doubles down and he gives us this purpose for what he's going to do. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He has a purpose so that you may know. Again, this reminds us that these miracles are there to serve the purpose of the preaching. It's the preaching of the gospel. It's his authority. It's who he is that's what's significant. The miracles are there just to kind of point you to that truth and to demonstrate that this is real. And Jesus here refers to himself as Son of Man, and this is one of his favorite titles, and he's going to use this over and over, and he's going to use it more beginning in chapter 8, where there's kind of a shift in focus. We're going to get to Mark chapter 8, I believe, in 2025. But the Son of Man speaks to his humanity. Yes, he is a man. But there's something more with the Son of Man imagery. He's referring back to the book of Daniel, where one like the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days and receives authority and glory and sovereignty and establishes an eternal kingdom. Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of Man. And so that you will know that I am the Son of Man, that I have come to establish an eternal kingdom, he says to the man, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Verse 12, what does the man do? He rises, and immediately, Mark's word, Mark loves the word immediately, immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Now think about this kind of healing. We don't know why the man was paralyzed. Could have been a quadriplegic. We're not sure what. We don't know if it was a congenital issue. We don't know if it happened in a farming accident a year before. We just don't know. But if he's been paralyzed any amount of time, those muscles have atrophied. And so even if Jesus corrected the systems that would then allow him to walk, well, he had to do more than that. He had to do more than just correct the systems. He had to heal and restore the muscles so that they could function. Even muscle memory. Because apparently this guy just immediately gets up, knows what to do, picks up his mat, again demonstrating he's healed. He picks up his mat and gathers it, and he leaves and he goes. Again, we see diseases obeying the authority of Jesus. It's another miracle. And the people were amazed. They're in awe, and they glorify God. Jesus is the cure for our disease because he is the one through whom we have forgiveness of our sin. In his God-glorifying cross work, his calling to forgive sins, Jesus makes possible redemption, recreation, restoration, healing, hope. It's all in him, and he is the one who declares these things. We have all sinned, every one of us, and fallen short of the glory of God. But we do not all recognize our sin. Many of us deny the need of forgiveness. We might say Jesus has done some wonderful things. He's a historical figure. He really lived and, you know, apparently had this big following. But we deny any kind of need for forgiveness for ourselves because we refuse to acknowledge the God in whom we are responsible to. And we're going to see this in the New Testament. That when Jesus begins talking more and more about sin and the cost and the price, people fall away. They just want the removal of pain, the removal of obstacles. They want their circumstances increased. Many people today still come to Christianity for that. I just want to cozy your life. But the truth is, we all need healing and we all need restoration. We all need forgiveness. We all need redemption. And those things are found in Christ and in Christ alone. He not only announces what is true of you, he declares, pronounces this true. He is our Savior. He has paid the price for our sin once for all. In him, there is no more guilt in your life. Think about that. Think about this. We don't have to perform extraordinary acts of devotion. We don't have to follow intricate ceremonial rituals. We don't have to make sacrifices to assuage the holy judgment against us. Jesus paid it all. And he declares that our sins are forgiven as we turn and trust and put our faith in him. Oh, this is so important. Listen to me. I'm a big fan of the Reformation. And October 31st, to me, is Reformation Day first. And then there's some candy involved. But something not many of us realize or even think about is that Martin Luther, this great reformer, after he rejected and turned away from the Roman Catholic Church because of their denial of this truth that it's in Christ alone, by faith alone, he turned away from the Roman Catholic Church and he's starting this church following the gospel. Did you know that he did not get rid of the confessional in the church? Did you know that? He still had a confessional. Why? Why? He knew that biblically there is only one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Jesus Christ. He knew that. And he knew that it's in Christ that all of our sins are forgiven. But he also knew that man needed a reminder of that forgiveness. He knew that sinners seeking to follow Christ still struggle with guilt. And having a practical place where people can let go of their faults and confess their sins and unload their burden of guilt and then be encouraged and reminded of the forgiveness of Christ was necessary for those people. It's necessary for us. Church, this is what we're doing right now. Is we're being reminded this morning that in Christ, all of our sins, hear me, all of your sins are forgiven. Guilt is powerful. I can remember when I was in elementary school, it's one of my earliest memories, and I wonder if this is more common with men. I can't remember my younger years. Oftentimes women can remember those really young years. I don't remember much of that. It's one of my earliest memories is turning in homework in elementary school, these pages where we practice writing. And I am inherently lazy. And I didn't like doing homework. And so what I would do is I would carry a piece of paper up front to where we turned the homework in. It was actually on the side of the class. The teacher was at the front. We carried it up in, under the windows. I remember it. And I would bring my pencil with me. And sometimes you'd bring your stuff up and you make some corrections, right? So it wasn't uncommon to see somebody writing up there. I would go up and I would grab somebody else's homework, erase their name, and write my name, and put it in the box. And I couldn't believe that it worked. It worked. So the next time, guess what I did, Ann? I did the same thing. But you know, I had guilt. And I remember just as the teacher was going through the homework, I remember that gnawing knot in your stomach, like, oh man, is this going to work again? Oh man, this isn't good. That guilt that hangs with you. Do you know this guilt that follows you? Now, I wish I could say this was the last time I felt guilt, and that's not even the worst thing I've done. But that gnawing guilt that just kind of hangs with you. In fact, people who deny the existence of God, psychologists will tell us one of their greatest struggles is guilt. They can't get rid of it. Guilt demonstrates itself, I believe, in 40% of those who are diagnosed with depression. Guilt is a major factor. And I think with the average population, a recent study, they compared it, 40% of those who have been diagnosed with depression and like 1.8% of the general population. Guilt is powerful. But to hear Jesus say, "Son, your sins are forgiven. All of them." That's what the Son of God came to do. And listen to me, that's what Jesus offers you this morning. He is telling you and he's announcing to you because of his work, because he is the Messiah, because he died for your sins. He is telling you, if you trust him, if you repent and believe he died for you and rose again, he is telling you your sins are forgiven. All of your sins, all of them, I don't care how bad they are forgiven. And now some of us need to hear that, even as we're believers, we've been following the Lord for years, but we've just got some gnawing guilt lately for some things that we've found ourselves slipping into doing. Or maybe some things that we haven't been doing that we know we're supposed to. Maybe it's the way that we've been treating our spouse, or maybe it's the way we've been treating family members, or the way that we're ignoring coworkers who we know are in need. Or maybe it's the deeper, darker secrets that we've kind of fell into having, those feelings of temptation and that so often play out in what we look at on the internet. And then it's not long after that the Holy Spirit reminds you it's wrong and you've been having this lingering guilt. Well, the Lord wants to tell you your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Or maybe you're that person who's just not quite come to Christ yet. You're here as a seeker. Is this real? What is this Christianity? What's this about? Maybe you've come to church for years and you're here again and you're still checking it out. It's kind of a habit for you. And yet you're realizing that you bear the weight of your sin and rebellion. And you know the guilt that I speak of, and you know it in much greater ways than I've even tried to discuss it. And Jesus wants you to know if you'll come to him, if you'll confess him, if you believe, your sins will be forgiven. All of them. Past, present, and future sins. That's the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the ministry and the mission of Jesus. And that's what I want you to hear today. And so this is what we're going to do as our worship team comes forward. As the worship team comes forward. Listen, I want you to pray with me. We're going to pray and we're going to celebrate the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to pray just a short prayer as they come forward. And after I pray, I'm going to step down right here. And Lynn is going to step down in the back. And if you just want to, if you just want to be encouraged, maybe you just want to pray, maybe you've got a burden, maybe it's related to guilt and sin, and maybe it's not. Maybe you have a family member who's facing surgery this week, or you have someone who's fighting a disease. I've lost two college friends this week to COVID. Maybe you know somebody who's struggling that way. Come forward. Go to Lynn in the back. We want to pray with you. We want to turn to the one who forgives sin, the one who offers healing and restoration. We want to do it with sincerity and faith. And so as they're playing, look, don't feel awkward. Get up. Come forward. Get up. Go see Lynn. Let us pray with you and turn to the Lord. All right, first let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your love and your commitment and the mission of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him there is forgiveness of sins. And Lord, I pray that you would help that be very real to every one of us today. And Lord, that by your Spirit, as you apply this truth to our hearts, Lord, I pray that people would feel just the guilt being dropped, being unburdened by past sins and concerns as they look to you. Lord, help us to know the freedom and experience the gratitude and express the worship that is ours because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. Help us, Lord, today to embrace our forgiveness in Christ. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.